All right, if you have your Bible, we're in Exodus chapter 14. It feels like a long time since we've done this because we've had so many stops and starts. We had a great time last Sunday night at Jenny Sue's house for our home fellowship. We didn't meet the week before then, did we?
World Changers,
that's what it was. But so it's been several weeks since we've been in Exodus, and last time Brian led us in Exodus 13. I was in Roanoke on the mission trip, but tonight we're going to continue looking at Exodus, and we're going to be in Exodus chapter 14. And what we're looking at in Exodus 14 is the Red Sea crossing. One commentator I read on this, John Currid, said that the Red Sea crossing is the salient incident in the history of Israel. That this is a key event, the key event in the history of Israel. And if we go back a little bit to chapter 13, verse 17, and Brian already covered this. If I can look back in 13:17, it says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." What this tells us is that God could have allowed the Israelites to just sort of take the northern route. It's not that great a distance through Sinai, the northern route into Palestine or into the land of the Philistines. But he knew that if they went that way and went immediately into the promised land, that they might meet war and they might be turned back. And so his plan instead is to lead them out, according to 13:18, in orderly ranks toward the wilderness of the Red Sea. They come out carrying the bones of Joseph, and they come out accompanied by the presence of God as manifested in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God is going to lead them not in the most direct route to go to the promised land, but in a kind of circuitous route. And sometimes I think we can relate that sometimes it seems God does not give us the direct path to what we perceive that we want in life. But sometimes God has other plans. He has a circuitous route to get us to the place where He wants. If most of our vision of the book of Exodus is shaped by Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. And you might remember in that movie that this portion of God's Word is kind of presented as, you know, the Israelites, they've escaped, and then the mean old Egyptians are going to chase them. And it's sort of like the Empire Strikes Back. You know, the Egyptians, they've gotten away. Curses, I'm going to get them now. And God sort of intervenes, sort of like rescuing a damsel in distress. But when I read over this again, I was struck by the fact that really Scripture gives a very different picture. It's not as though God was surprised by the actions of the Egyptians. It's not as though what they did took him unaware, and so he had to scramble and come up with some way to save Israel. No, as you read through this, what you see again and again is God's intentionality. He planned it. He prepared it. He knew what was going to happen. And what he was doing, Sherry, you'll like this as a conference organizer. God is kind of like the master conference organizer. He orchestrates this entire situation. Sherry, you're fine. And that's not what I said. Don't take that out of context. He is a master event planner. And he is organizing, orchestrating this situation for one purpose, and that is he is constructing a theater or a platform to display his glory. Last couple years in Charlottesville, we've seen the Paramount Theater redone and the pavilion. I don't know if anybody
got a chance to go see Loretta Lynn. Maybe, maybe not. If Woody Berry didn't go see her, I didn't think anybody else at Jefferson Park would. But here, God is constructing a theater, and He is going to perform events that will display His works of salvation and display His glory. Look at chapter 14 now, verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. See, the Lord tells Israel that they are to camp in the wilderness by the sea. Now, that's not a very good military strategy. Egypt has the most powerful army in the world at this time. And what does God tell Israel to do? He tells them to camp in front of the Red Sea. So they've got Egypt facing them on one side and no escape on the other. There's no place they can run except into the sea. It's foolish. It's a foolish plan. And what God is doing, though, apparently, is God is baiting Pharaoh into attacking Israel, because He has plans for the ways in which He is going to defeat Pharaoh. Once again, the Lord is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And God does this because He desires to gain honor. The New King James Version puts it, some of the translations, glory. He desires to gain glory over Pharaoh. He also has a missionary goal. He does this so that the Egyptians may know that He is the Lord, that He is Yahweh. Now, I love the last sentence in verse 4. "And they did so." We've seen that before, this pattern in Exodus. God tells Moses, or God tells the people, to do something, and when they are at their best, they obey without murmuring and complaining. Rarely are they at their best, absolutely. And not even by the end of the story, they're going to be complaining and murmuring. But, you know, think about just that last little sentence, "And they did so." And they were obedient. Verses 5 through 9, the plan unfolds, and Pharaoh has what we might call emancipation remorse. Now, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahirot before Baal Zephon. Chariots were the latest and the finest military technology of this age. And here is, again, a complete military mismatch. Here are the Egyptians with chariots. Here are the Israelites walking out on foot. And Pharaoh is coming to absolutely overwhelm them. That's why in verse 10 it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Imagine you look up and you see this incredible force of military might that's ready to wipe the Israelites out. And they call out to the Lord. Somebody said, you know, there's no atheists in foxholes. Think about England during World War II, during the battle for Britain, the churches were filled. You ever go on a trip to London and go into any of the churches, Baptist churches included, they all have memorials to people who died in World War II. And you hear people talk about how during that era, when people were really afraid and they weren't sure that if any night they would survive a bombing, that on Sundays they were in the churches. The churches were packed with people praying. Unfortunately, go back there now during this latest terrorism thing, and unfortunately, I think you'll probably find that the churches of England are largely empty. But in this moment of crisis, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. But in verse 11, sadly, as I've already said, they also, for one of the first times, show that they are going to do a lot of murmuring and complaining. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? In other words, they say, Moses, we were duped. The only reason Pharaoh let us go is because there weren't enough graveyards in Egypt to bury us all after he killed us. And of course, there's some irony in that, isn't there? Because if you know anything about Egypt, what were the Egyptians famous for? What were they fascinated with? Death. Look at all the monuments that were built. Look at all the care and attention given to the dead. And yet, here are the Israelites, the fickle Israelites, saying the only reason they let us go is because they wanted to kill us and make our graves out here in the wilderness. And then in verse 12, they say, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, the interesting thing about this in verse 12 is they seem to say, well, listen, when we were back in Egypt, we told you we'd rather serve the Egyptians. Funny thing is, when you go back and read the previous 13 chapters, you never see this conversation taking place. They just sort of imagined that it had happened back then. And of course, what they're really rejecting is not Moses, are they? Remember how we talked all through this about the language of service? What is it that Moses, or the Lord told Moses repeatedly was to be his message to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they may serve me. The theme of Exodus is God is calling out a people to worship him, to give him glory. Let my people go that they may serve me. So what's the message when they say, we'd rather serve the Egyptians? Moses, we don't want to serve the Lord. We don't want to serve Yahweh. We'd rather serve the pagan deities. We'd rather serve our old masters. We'd rather turn back to the old ways. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Well, Moses, the faithful servant, responds in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. A little marginal note in the New King James says, literally, you will be quiet. What a thing to say. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The president of Southern Baptist Seminary a few years ago, when that school was going through a lot of theological change and returning to some of its more traditional theological beliefs, he did a presentation, a sermon, I guess, in chapel. And the title of it was, don't just do something, stand there. I get a newsletter from a sister congregation in the city. And it's a church that's been there for a long time, but it is declining. It's a church with a lot of older members, very old members. And as the months go by, lots of these folks are passing away. And as I get this newsletter every month, all their figures are declining in attendance and giving. And as I read through this newsletter, there's also this deep sense of anxiety in the people, at least, who are writing the letters. And every edition that comes, they're talking about all the things they need to do. They need to start a food pantry. They need to start an outreach to seniors. They need to start delivering groceries to the senior members. They need to start having block parties. They need to start, and to their credit, there are some things like we need to start praying. We need to do more outreach. And I was just thinking to myself as I read this, what a different response Moses has. Stand still. Stand still. He doesn't say, let's get up a militia to fight. He doesn't say, let's hurry up and do something to escape. He says, stand back and look at what God will do. And as we see God as the master event organizer, of course, what He is doing again is creating a platform or stage for His glory. And what He is showing is that He is the author of salvation. And if Israel is going to be saved, it will only be because He Himself will save them. Verse 15, the Lord will fight for you. Some people read the Old Testament. They say, you know, I really don't like the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament, Jesus and grace and forgiveness, all that's really good. But when you read the Old Testament, there are all these battles and the Amalekites are getting slain and whole villages are being wiped out. You know, why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? And if that's your perspective, you've really missed the point about all the military battles in the Old Testament. What's the point of all the military battles in the Old Testament? The point is, Israel never wins when they rely on the flesh and they try to do things in their own power. Every time they do that, they fail and they're defeated. Anytime they have any success, it is because they realize that they are small and weak and the Lord has to fight for them. Look at the story of Gideon in Judges, where a few hundred are able to get victory and thousands were sent home because there were too many in the army. And this is what's going to happen here. They shouldn't win. They shouldn't be able to defeat Egypt. And yet, by God's grace, they will be able to do just that because the Lord is fighting for them. Beginning in verse 15, we have the Red Sea delivery itself. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. What's ahead of them? What's in front of them? The sea. It would take a lot of faith to obey that command. March forward into the sea. Verse 16, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go through on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And again, he reminds Moses why he's doing this. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor. Again, another translation could be glory over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor or glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Why is God doing this? Because He's trying to gain glory for Himself. We might say that is the entire theme of the Bible. Isaiah 48:11. The Lord says, I will not yield my glory to another. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is the only one in the universe of whom it is right and not selfish that He would desire glory for Himself. I've said this before and I'll say it again. You know, if I come home this evening and I say, Llewellyn and kids, gather around, I'd like for you all to worship me and give me glory. Well, they would laugh. as Samuel is right now, and Llewellyn will probably have a few other choice words for me, because I'm not deserving of that. I'm not worthy of that. God is the only one in the universe of whom it is right for Him to seek the glory of all creatures in this universe. And He seeks glory for Himself. That's the theme of the entire Bible, we might say. And then in verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. It's a pretty safe place to be if on one side you have the angel of God and on one side you have the pillar of cloud. And the Lord does a supernatural miracle. Even though they're very close to each other, He doesn't allow the Egyptians to see the Israelites. And so He cloaks them in darkness to the Egyptians, but light to the Israelites. Then in verse 21, Moses is obedient. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And this is the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. The waters divide. The Israelites walk through on dry ground. I remember when I was a college student at Wake Forest and was taking Introduction to the Old Testament, we had an Old Testament text, and it was written in an era when many of the Old Testament scholars wanted to find naturalistic explanations for all the miracles in Scripture. And so I remember there was a big discussion about this, and one of the things that's often said is that the Hebrew phrase for the Red Sea is the Yam Suf, and some people say it should be translated the Sea of Reeds. And so they said this wasn't the real Red Sea. This was just a kind of a marshy area. And the Israelites just sort of went through this marshy area. Or some people said there it was a particular kind of wind that drove, sort of created a low tide, and they were able to get by. But again, there's no hint of that here. The waters are a wall to the left and to the right. They're not walking through a little marshy area. Again, once you grant as a believer a God who can make a universe by the fiat power of His Word, and who can say, let there be light, and there's light, that crumbles any intellectual objection to any miracle in Scripture. There's a story of a fellow who went to preach in a country church, and he was kind of a liberal theologically, and he got up to preach on this text, and he was talking about how they went through the Red Sea, and he was explaining to these poor old stupid country people that this wasn't really a miracle. This was just a marshy area, and there was only about 6 inches of water. And one old boy spoke up and said, "Well, praise God, what a miracle that God could drown all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." We don't have to run away from the miracle of this. He divided the Red Sea, and they parted through on dry ground. Of course, in this little story, we kind of have a microcosm of the gospel, don't we? Not only is it a story of grace, it's also a story of wrath and punishment. We can't understand one without the other. Even as He delivers the Israelites, He also punishes the Egyptians. Verse 23, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. And He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty." I should say they would have to drive with difficulty. "And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. That great sentence in verse 27, who's the subject? The Lord. The Israelites didn't overthrow the Egyptians. They didn't win this battle. The Lord did it. Verse 28, then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. God completely wiped out the army of the Egyptians that had pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea. In contrast, verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Finally, we come to verses 30 and 31, where we have the conclusion. And the conclusion in verse 30 is, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You get a macabre scene there of these bodies that had washed up of the Egyptians. And the Israelites walking along, realizing the victory that God had given them over the Egyptians. And what is the response then of the Israelites? What is the response of a people to God's explicit, deliberate display of His glory? What do? They saw the great work. They feared the Lord. And they believed the Lord. God's part is to save. And what is our part? Our part is to see, to fear, or to reverence the Lord, and to believe. That's our part in salvation. God's work to save. Our part to see, recognize it, reverence Him, believe in Him. As we close up, we can ask this, I think, tonight and ponder this in your own heart. And that is, what stands before you tonight? What stands before you? Think about that for just a moment. What stands before you in this coming week? What insurmountable object stands in front of you? What undefeatable enemy? What will you do? Organize a militia? Struggle to run away? Come up with a plan, a scheme that you've devised? Or will you take the advice of Moses? Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We invite you to stand together.